The word of God. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write his hand with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and giver of the Holy Spirit, we do pray that as we consider the promises of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon your people, that you would do so again in the reading, in the preaching, in the hearing, so that times of refreshment would fall upon us again and our faith would be renewed in Jesus Christ. For his name's sake we pray, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's only been a few years that we have, as a church, been doing this, and so I'd like to review just briefly again this whole idea of having a particular, of noting particular church days. And I want to do that for a couple of reasons. It's pretty usual for a church to celebrate and make sure they mark Resurrection Sunday, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know that many churches don't necessarily mark that particular day, and one of the reasons they do so is they would say that every Lord's Day is a resurrection day. It's the first day of the week. And that's true. There has been an ongoing debate amongst Christians for centuries over how much of a church calendar one should actually have. And there was a reaction, particularly coming out at the time of the Reformation, where there was kind of a letting go of all of the church holy days, of all of the special days, and an emphasis, and a right emphasis, on noting the Lord's Day service and the Lord's Day worship and all that was given to us in that service, in that special Sabbath day or Lord's Day celebration that we were to honor as God's people. But it wasn't long until, as I said, there was a lot of debate, and many of those in the Reformed faith, many of those in the Protestant faith, began to see held on to what became known as five evangelical feast days: Christmas, Easter, then Ascension Day and Pentecost, and then also Good Friday, or possibly looking before that at Palm Sunday. Good Friday and Easter together, the Easter season, the Ascension of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, Christmas. For most of us, all of that kind of fell by the wayside, at least in many of the traditions that I've talked to you, in mine for sure. Christmas has been highlighted, but everything else kind of fell by the wayside in many ways. Today is Pentecost. Today is the day that is a celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, in many ways, is the birthday of the church. It's the birthday celebration of the church. It's the day the church was reborn. In fact, Pentecost is a fascinating study through the Word of God, and you can spend your life thinking about the stories, within the stories that make up Pentecost. As I exhorted, encouraged you all this through the last couple of Gird Ups, this last couple weeks, I encourage you to think about celebrating Pentecost as a family in some kind of similar way that we celebrate Christmas or we celebrate Easter with a special meal with gifts to one another, remembering the gifts of the Spirit that were given to us, giving gifts to one another. This is a gift-giving time of year. I'm sure that tomorrow there'll be huge after Pentecost sales at Walmart and all over. But hopefully you took advantage and celebrated in some way as a family this special day. Or you will not just recognize today as Mother's Day, Not a bad thing to do, to honor mothers, to give thanks to mothers, to celebrate the gifts that our mothers have been and have given to us over the years, but also Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. We had a dinner last night, Pentecost celebration around our table, and we made a point of having an international smorgasbord, not unlike we're going to do as a church on Saturday night. I hope you can come to the Pentecost party, the Pentecost feast. This is part of our practicing. This is part of our growing up and understanding what it means to be a feasting people, a people filled with joy, filled with gift giving, with gift receiving, with pouring ourselves out, with receiving all that God has given to us, giving thanks for it, learning how to do that together as His people. So come to that. Mark your calendars so that you can come next Saturday for that. We did that in a little way around our table last night, and as we were talking about Pentecost, as I've been talking to the children about Pentecost over the last couple of weeks, I still get these questions that show me there's confusion as to exactly what happened in which order of the events with regard to the life of Jesus Christ. And just that alone tells me as a father of the importance of letting the church year be a time to go back over and review not just the events, but then as the kids grow up, also the significance of those events. The question came to me at the dinner table, so why, I don't quite understand again, why is it that we're having international meals? What does that have to do with Pentecost? And you can see that there is a reason to think about that. There's a reason to have people say there's actually more of a reason to have international meals at Pentecost than there is to have ham at Easter. I'm not exactly sure where that one comes from. Where that one comes from, and you know, some people say it's, well, we're the Gentiles brought in, and ham represents us or something. So a bunch of pigs being brought into. Anyway, there's reason to have international meals when it comes to Pentecost, but that's just one of the stories of Pentecost. There are so many things happening when we get to Acts chapter 2. There are so many things happening with regard to the rebirth of the church, with the giving of the whole, this promise of the Holy Spirit, with a turning around of the curse, with a coming into full bloom of the covenant of grace being brought to the people, and of it affecting all of the church, and then the spreading out of that takes place like never before as you read through the chapters of Acts, the first years of the church, because of Pentecost. How much of our Christian life, how much of our Christian society is stopped up because we don't understand, we don't believe, we don't practice, we don't live out Pentecost, what God has given to us. There are stories within stories within stories that are taking place, that are fulfillments of, that are tying things together when we understand the story of Pentecost. And I'm not going to be able to touch all of them. I'm only going to basically tell you that. Take a look at one particular passage in Isaiah representing numerous passages throughout the Old Testament that pointed to this promise of what God was going to do and send you on your way to wonder and to give thanks for this gift that is ours in Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit sent to us. Today is the church's observance of Pentecost. And Pentecost is, here's one of the stories within stories. Pentecost is one of several eighth-day Sabbath celebrations. What is an eighth day? There's only 7 days in a week. But several times throughout the Old Testament, there's a promise, there's a command to have a particular feast on an eighth day, as though beyond the first seven, we're pushing into something brand new. There was the 7 days of creation, but we're having an eighth day Sabbath. Something new is taking place, something refreshing, something brand new, a new creation was being pointed to. The Pentecost celebration of the Old Testament took place 7 days after, well, the one in the New Testament takes place 7 weeks after the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. It was a feast day that was required to take place 7 days following 7 weeks and then a day following the Passover, or the Sabbath after Passover. While Jesus had instructed his followers to go and disciple the nations after his resurrection and on his ascension, which would have been 10 days ago, he commanded them to tarry in Jerusalem, to wait, not to go off and do anything on their own, but to wait until, he said, until you have received power from on high. Wait until I have sent to you the Holy Spirit and you receive power from on high. That's Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. But so Pentecost occurs, and there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But we don't get the name Pentecost, or the name, the day Pentecost, doesn't come, first of all, because that took place on Pentecost Sunday. This Christian celebration occurs on a day previously marked out in the Mosaic administration. As I said, it was celebrated on the first day after seven Sabbaths following Passover. Seven Sabbaths, when you see seven in the Bible, sevens are set out regularly as a picture of completion, of fulfillment, of fullness. Seven Sabbaths after Passover was the celebration that was known as the Feast of Weeks, as it's referred to in Leviticus 23. It was also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23, for it was the feast where the first fruits of spring harvest were brought in. In other words, in the midst of spring, in the new year, the first crop, the first harvest was brought in, or was coming was starting to be brought in, and as that harvest was made, the first fruits were taken and tithed or offered to the Lord. It was a celebration of thanksgiving for a harvest that God was bringing in. And the feast that took place surrounded giving thanks for an ingathering that God had given to his people. Stories within stories. Pentecost was being pictured already in the Feast of Weeks, in the Feast of the Harvest. And so, the Feast of Weeks was one of three special feast days, three annual feast days, where all the heads of households were required to come to Jerusalem, eventually to Jerusalem into the temple. Their families were allowed and welcome to come as well. They were to come with their offerings. They would have special offerings that would be brought before the priests and offered up, and then there would be this great feast. Some of these feasts lasted days. When these feasts occurred, the people would be gathered from having been scattered now after the exile amongst all kinds of nations. As they were able to, they would gather, they would come together, and they would gather from all of these nations. This particularly shows up in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, what we see in verse 5 is it says that there were devout men from every nation under heaven on the day of Pentecost. There were not devout men. See, this is where we get our order wrong. There weren't devout men from every nation because they had received a mailer in the mail saying, the Holy Spirit's going to come on this particular day. We're going to call it Pentecost. Come, there's going to be a great revival. And so all the devout men came. The devout men came every year for the Feast of Weeks. And on this particular year, after Jesus Christ had rose from the dead, after he had ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit, as had been promised for centuries, was poured out. Now, it wasn't specified in the scriptures directly that this would be the day, like they would know for sure. We can see it now. We can see how the fulfillment lays out. But they didn't know that it was going to take place that day. And so, of course, there was great surprise. There was a lot of questions in terms of what was going on. If you read through Acts chapter 2, you would see that. Oh, by the way, there is something to note about. I, this is sidelight. This is free. This is extra. When the Holy Spirit falls on the people in Acts chapter 2, the folks all begin speaking in diverse tongues. They're all speaking in all the tongues and all the languages where all these men have gathered from all these different lands. And to just one person listening to all these different languages all of a sudden coming out, it sounds like some kind of gibberish. What is going on with these 120, these disciples, where the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them? And it says that they came together, and it says they were all amazed and marveled, saying, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then others mocked them, saying, they're full of new wine. They're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and this is what I was noticing in the text as I was studying this. Peter didn't stand up when they were mocked, saying, you're full of new wine. And Peter did not stand up and say, no, we're not. We're Christians. We're not. Of course we're not full of new wine. All he said was, it's the morning, for goodness sake. It's not like we're a bunch of drunks. He gets up and says, he stands up and he says, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It means it's 9 a.m. We're not drinking at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, there's something I think you can see in there. They were going to be drinking later that day. It was Pentecost. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, that's what you're supposed to do. Drink wine and eat bread and have your feast. But it was only 9 o'clock. Maybe they had had a mimosa. But that was it. That was it at that point. Okay, they weren't drunk. And I just throw that to you for just a little extra in terms of the celebration that is to take place, that is Pentecost. This was a day, this gathering that took place of all the nations that were brought before the Lord in a great celebration of thanksgiving for all he was bringing in. Now, I want you to think about something. So often, the issue of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is again, one of the things in the Christian life that we far too often think of as just an individual activity, an individual experience, something that happens deep down in my heart. But that is not the way that the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the work of the Holy Spirit is portrayed, talked about, narrated throughout the Scriptures. Now, it is clear that in order for a work of the Holy Spirit to be manifest, the Holy Spirit is going to work in individual hearts. It is true that individual hearts are sealed, that they are brought to new life and granted faith, caused to believe, caused to turn and look at Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit individually. When this work of life is spoken about in the Scriptures, the event is a very public and a very corporate activity that is taking place. And so it's good to keep in mind as we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, this corporate nature of Pentecost. Devout men from all nations had gathered together, and they wanted to praise God. And they wanted to give him, they wanted to give him of their tithes and their offerings. And they wanted a blessing. They wanted as a people, as a corporate people, to be blessed by God. And when the Spirit of God falls upon these people, this occurs in a public, open, and corporate gathering at a time when all of the nations are symbolically represented. Not each and every man from all over the world is there, but symbolically, all of the nations have gathered together when this great blessing takes place. According to the promise, they were gathered in Jerusalem, and tongues of fire, along with speaking in diverse tongues, were the sign of the empowerment of the church. Why would that be the sign? Why would it be so important to symbolize the work of the Holy Spirit through the manifestation of diverse tongues, the ability to speak in foreign languages? Because what had Jesus commanded his disciples to go and do? To go and disciple all of the nations. And he said, but don't go and disciple all the nations giving it your best shot. Go and disciple the nations because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm going to transform the world. I'm going to create a complete new world, a new creation, new heavens, new earth, new humanity, all in Christ. That's where I'm going. And so this sign that takes place in Acts chapter 2 is this representation. In addition, stories within stories, there's a reversal of a curse going on. When you hear of people all of a sudden speaking in languages that they didn't know, in the New Testament, it should bring a story of the Old Testament to your mind. There was a time where all of a sudden people were speaking in diverse tongues, but instead of it being a sign of blessing, it was a sign of great curse. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations is laid out. Genesis chapter 11, the story of how these nations are dispersed throughout all the earth is really a story of God's judgment and curse upon all of the earth because they're trying to build a big idol in their name to heaven. And God will not allow them to do that. He pours out languages, I believe, that now exist today, come or develop from that moment at Babel, and men are spread out all over the earth because of it. This was a curse. In the midst of that curse, in the midst of the words of the curse, in the very next chapter, chapter 12 of Genesis, God says he grabs one of those languages. He grabs one of those people. He takes Abram at the time, and he says to Abram, through you, all these nations that I have cursed are going to be blessed. Through you, all of these nations that have been given all these diverse languages so that there can be no unity among them will be united again. Through your seed, the world will be blessed. Jesus Christ comes as the seed of Abraham, and the nations are blessed. And the sign of this is the gift of tongues that comes upon the disciples of the followers of Jesus Christ in the establishment of the church, signifying really two things: curse again and blessing again. Curse again and blessing again. The tongues were a reversal of the curse, but they were also a sign of a curse. They were a sign to unbelieving Israel of her impending destruction. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that tongues is a sign for unbelievers. He's not talking about tongues as a sign for rank, for some rank pagan out there that doesn't even know anything about it. Doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know the church. He's talking about rank unbelieving Israel. He's talking about the Judaizers and those who are persecuting the church in the day as he writes to the church at Corinth. He's reminding the church at Corinth and all of the churches that the tongues are a sign that God is going to destroy unbelieving Jerusalem. Just as tongues had been a sign before that there was going to be a complete destruction, a dispersing that took place. This is laid out in a lot more detail, actually, in Isaiah chapter 28, where you see the promise that God gives, that Isaiah gives, that you are going to, if you're not going to listen to me, he says to his people, then you will hear the voice of stammering tongues as they march through your city streets, dragging you out into exile. And that's in the same passage, in the same chapter, where he talks about, I will raise up my chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone that later on is to be rejected. And in his rejection, so comes the curse upon unbelieving Israel. But it's not just, this is how glorious it always is. This is the gospel. The gospel is always condemning judgment, the wrath of God because of sin and rebellion, and God doing something about it. God giving blessing. So that when you hear the word of God, you should, if you hear the word of God, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, what you should find happening as you read the word or as you hear the word is this tug both ways. You should hear a sense of, wow, that's judgment. Yes, you should hear judgment. You should hear that in your sin, in your rebellion, in your lack of faith, in your lack of submission to make God God, and instead making yourself God, being your own ruler, your own standard maker, that somehow you should hear from the Word of God, if you won't listen to me, let me let you know this very thing. There will be a day of great judgment that will come upon you, and it will be eternal, and it will last forever because I am God. But then right alongside that, you should hear this. And you have come, you have been brought here by my sovereign decree so that you would hear my word, so that you hear words of grace, so that you'd know that I sent my son, that he would die for your sins, and my Holy Spirit is going to turn your heart around. And by the way, you can't stop it. You can't stop him because I am the Lord and I will have my own. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of Pentecost. This is the power of the preached word. Judgment is declared. Righteous judgment is declared. And grace is given. Grace is given. But grace is not just laid out there for men in the rebellion and in their stiff-neckedness to take. Because guess what? They don't take it. The Holy Spirit takes the grace. The Holy Spirit takes Jesus. The Holy Spirit takes the procurement of a person's salvation and places it, puts it in, and causes a new heart to come to life. This is what was being declared all in all the stories that lead up to and in the fulfillment of the work of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so a curse is being turned around. A promise is being fulfilled. Both are taking place in Pentecost in a very corporate way. At the same time, there is this very individual nature of the work of Pentecost as well. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of life to dead people. For those who are to be saved must be born of the Spirit, John records Jesus saying in chapter 3. Consider this gift. Consider this gift of the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Spirit, no minister can hope to see dead bones come to life. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, the job description of an evangelist, the job description of a minister is a hopeless job description. Go and win people to Jesus Christ. Go and disciple a people to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. You can get all of your preaching lined up. You can get all your theology right. You can get all of your arguments just so. But if God's Spirit doesn't move, it doesn't matter. This is the picture that God made very clear to Ezekiel the prophet as he took him out to a valley of dry bones. Not just some stubborn people, not just some people who weren't interested in listening, but dead, dry bones. And the Spirit of God said to Ezekiel, "Can these dry bones live, Ezekiel?" And Ezekiel said, "You know, Lord." And the Lord said to Ezekiel, "Go and prophesy to those dry bones." And as he did, as the preacher preached, God's Spirit came. And just like at creation, as the Spirit of God hovered over creation, as God's Word was brought forth, life came. This is a picture of Pentecost. It's a picture of creation. It's a picture of new creation. This is what the work of the Spirit does. Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with regard to claims that are being made in Corinth. Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this group, I'm of that group. And all this dispersion that was taking place instead of unity that was supposed to take place. Paul says, look, I planted, Apollos watered. He says, but it's the Lord who gives the increase. It's the Lord who gives the increase. Unless it does, I'm faithfully before God as best I can, he says. I'm planting, Paulus is watering, we're preaching, we're discipling, we're bringing forth the word, but it's the Lord who gives the increase. It's the Lord who gives the increase in the people who come before him. It's the Lord who gives the increase in the sanctification, the making of holy people as well. And so it's true for us, each one of us, not just in terms of coming to faith, but it's also true for us individually with regards to living our faithful lives to God. If you forget Pentecost, if you forget the work of God's Spirit in you, if it wasn't true that God's Spirit was working in you, then you're done for. You will not be changed. You will not. You may try it on your own all you want, but your flesh is going to fight it unless God's Spirit comes, unless God's Spirit changes you, unless God's Spirit causes you to begin to say yes and amen to everything that God says. You won't do it. You'll find more excuses than there are books to write about them. You'll find ways to talk yourself out of following and obeying God right and left, except for God's Spirit. So remember, we receive this life, this new life, by the work of the Spirit, not some work within ourselves, and we can only complete this work if the Spirit is at work in us. I could take you to Galatians chapter 3, and I could say that Paul teaches pastors that it's a good thing for you to look your people in the eye and say, "You are fools. You're fools." When?
You're fools when you think that the work that God had begun in His Spirit, you're now going to finish in the flesh. That's the stupidest thing you could do. And all of us need to hear that. We need to hear that from our preachers. We need to hear that from our ministers, because that's what we give ourselves to far too much. And part of the reason that we give ourselves is we forget Pentecost. We forget the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we begin thinking that God did His work over there, and now I've got to do my work and clean it all up over here. Rather than understanding that all the work that I am doing must be a work founded on faith, founded on the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ, His promises to perfect and complete that which He has begun in us, and then working out only that which God is working in, as He works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. All faithful Christians are Spirit-filled Christians. All faithful Christians are Spirit-filled Christians. There is a movement in the world. It really started about 100 plus years ago, about talking about a second baptism, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you may have called upon Jesus as Lord, you may have been saved, but until you have actually received a second blessing, a second baptism of the Spirit, you're not truly a Christian, you're not truly empowered, you're not truly, and what I'd say is that you don't really need a second baptism, you need a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth. We need constantly to be filled with God's Spirit. It's not a second event that's procured for us somehow, that's a completed work that needs to take place in order for us to be saved. All faithful Christians are already Spirit-filled, because it's God's Spirit in them that is causing them to ever say yes and amen to God over anything. You don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Gin up in yourself some kind of a new heart and then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The new heart is the gift. It's what He did. It's what He's doing. It's what He's doing in and through us, all of us who are in Christ. Countless passages in the Old Testament promised this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a new covenant, a new day, a new beginning, a new creation, a newness, a refreshment, a revival, and Jesus would say, being born again to Nicodemus. Something that had to take place, a new heart that had to be given to Israel, to God's people, and to the individuals of that covenant. I want to look at this one in Isaiah chapter 44 and point out a couple things. Really, I want you to see the corporate and individual nature of this gift in the midst of the stories within stories that are before us. Isaiah is written over the course of the reigns of several kings, and it is written, and as it's gathered together, as it's been compiled, as Isaiah puts it together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what we find it is several, many chapters of curses upon many nations, and particularly upon Israel for their unbelief. And at the same time, promises, bad news and good news, condemnation and righteous judgment and wrath, and the promise of grace, the promise of something new, the promise that God is going to do something. You see the anger of God at a sinful, rebellious people, and the love, the fatherly love of God to bring His people back, to woo His people back to Him. And so He says in chapter 44, verses 1 and 2, He says, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." God is not here addressing a nation, not addressing an individual. Jacob isn't alive. In case you're, again, mixed up in your calendar, by the time Isaiah is writing, Jacob is the son of Isaac, has long, long ago died. Jacob is the name of Israel. Jacob is a name that refers to the nation of Israel. And so, and Jacob was one who had wrestled with God, one who walked with God. And the name that lands on, and Jacob's name is, is,
it was Jacob's name that was changed to Israel. And so you see in verse 1, both Jacob and Israel being addressed, the nation being addressed with both names. In the midst of prophecies of great judgment upon Israel, there are these promises of redemption, revival, renewal, even resurrection. And Jacob is referred to as God's servant. But notice, why is Jacob referred to as a servant there? Why is Israel God's servant? Israel's not God's servant because Israel chose God. Israel is God's servant and remains in these days as God's servant, in these days that Isaiah is writing, remains God's servant because God chose Israel. God chose Israel of his good pleasure. God did not choose Israel because Israel was qualified to be chosen, because Israel stood out. I can take you to passages in the scripture where God says that explicitly, where he says, don't think for a moment that I chose you, Israel, because you were something special, because you weren't. And he says this early on as he's bringing the people out of Egypt. He says, I know where you're going. I know the rebellion that you are going to do. And I don't want you to, do not stand haughty in any way. And this is these words are the words that are given to us also, to all of God's people. Do not think that God chose you because you were something special. There was nothing special in us. Nothing that stands out in us over anyone else, over any other people. There is nothing that stands out. It was God's choosing, and it wasn't our choice either. It's what God did, and he did it because out of his love. And I see this actually in this passage right here when he says, "And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Jeshurun, the where this word comes from, it could be translated. It is actually translated in some versions as "O beloved." It was an affectionate nickname, in essence. That's what I would say. I would say it was a sovereignly decreed, divine, affectionate nickname that God the Father, that God had for his people. How many of you, for someone, let's say a child that you love, have a nickname for your child? A name that is, sometimes in some families, there may be a nickname that only the father is allowed to use with that particular daughter or that particular son. Or the nicknames that lovers have for one another, that they refer to and speak to one another. There are words and names of affection. Jeshurun is that. It's a word of affection. God is saying affectionately to his people in the midst of the judgment that he's proclaiming. He's saying, hear me now, O beloved. Don't fear. Hear me now, O beloved. Don't fear. Don't fear. Those are the two commands that are in there, in that verse there, verses 1 and 2. First of all, he says, hear me now. Have faith. Have faith. When he's saying, hear me now, he's not just saying, listen up. He's saying, hear me and believe. Believe what I am telling you. Paul writes that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What we are to do is to hear God's word and believe. Hear now God's affectionate call given to us in the Holy Spirit. What is his promise here? He says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. And formed you from the womb, who will help you? In the midst of judgment comes this promise of help. The Holy Spirit will come. He says, fear not in verse 2. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Just as Jesus would also say to his flock, he says, fear not, my little children, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. In fact, again, as you have stories within stories, you have Jesus using very similar language to Isaiah's language, telling the people that are going to crucify him and put him to death, fear not, little flock, for it's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's going to be yours. He is going to send a helper. He is going to transform a people. He is going to bring about the salvation of the world. And actually, this is being pointed to in shadows in verse 3 by Isaiah. He says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty. Not just pouring out water, but upon the one who is thirsty, who's in desperate need for water. And floods on the dry ground, same thing. He wants that picture in our minds when he says, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants. When the Holy Spirit is poured out like water on the land of Israel,
there is a transformation of the whole land, the whole society. That which is dry becomes saturated and wet. That which is thirsty becomes fully quenched. That which was empty and dead becomes full and full of life. Fruitfulness can be found everywhere. He goes on to describe what this fruitfulness looks like, and he says they will, in verse 4, they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. He wants you to notice, he says, go out and look at the willows that grow down in the watercress, that go down where the water is running. Look how fast these willows, these trees will grow up. They just spring forth. Why? Because there's water being poured out. What's the point? What's the picture for? Because God's not sending out his Holy Spirit in a little trickle. He's going to flood the land. He's going to flood his people. And coming forth from that is going to be great fruit. Great fruit is going to come back. Fruitfulness can be found everywhere. And Peter, he says, even to generations, he says, I will pour my Spirit out on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Peter will pick this up along with prophecies that come from the book of Joel and other places. And Peter will say, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Holy Spirit is coming forth. When Peter understands what is taking place, when the Holy Spirit pours out, he sees this passage of Isaiah. He quotes from Joel. He quotes from Psalm 16. He quotes from several different passages, and he says, what is taking place is the first fruits. It's the beginning, and it's going to go everywhere. We're talking about a flood, basically another reversal. There was the flood of Noah's flood that brought judgment upon the land. Another flood is taking place that is going to bring life to all of the world all around. Whenever you see, Peter Lighthart says this, whenever you see the restoration of nature in symbolic form throughout the scripture, what you see, what is being symbolized is cultural flourishing. Not just numbers, but a culture, a society, a corporate gathering of fruitfulness all around. And this is what happened at Pentecost. In verse 41 of chapter 2 of Acts, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Jesus had said one day, he had looked out over all the people who lacked a shepherd who would lead them, and he said, they look like sheep without a shepherd. He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers, because the fields are white, he said. And that day, the first fruits, the feast of weeks, the feast of the harvest took place. And the word of God went out, and the Spirit of God harvested, and 3,000 souls were brought in. That was the Pentecost offering. That was the Pentecost. That was the first fruits that was being brought forth. Because it goes on and says in the book of Acts, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed together, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And Luke ends this account by just saying these words. It was just the first fruits. Because he says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This work of the flood of the Holy Spirit continued on and pressed on. And it does to this day. That's why we are here. We are here because of the work of the Holy Spirit still going out, because of the work of Pentecost that is at work. The result, you can see in this passage that I just read, the result of the work was fourfold. A new community of believers comes into existence. The congregation is devoted to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Those outside saw the transformation, and they are astonished. Opportunity comes to bring the gospel to the world around them, because they have now been knit together in unity. They love one another. They're in fellowship with one another. They're giving themselves to teaching. They're giving themselves to prayer. And from that, from the signs and the wonders, from this transformed community that exists, opportunity comes to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the world around them. In the midst of this doomed city, the community also held all things in common. The promise of the Holy, or the tongues of the Holy Spirit was also this promise that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And while they were there, they held all things in common and cared for one another, having traveled from everywhere as well. The community overflowed in gladness together, and God continued to add to their number. And like Pentecost, this was God's feast of first fruits. There was much more to come. It's a great picture. When so often you hear of stories of the feasts of the Old Testament where you're told to come and you're supposed to eat before the Lord, and the wording of the picture there is that actually God is sitting down and having a meal with his people. Well, at Pentecost, you can really see it. It's people that are being devoured by God. They're being brought up and becoming the Lord's. They're becoming his. This was God's feast. God was bringing in his harvest. This was God's offering, in essence. He had promised the kingdom would be given to his people, and he brings in the first fruits of the harvest. But while this is taking place, of course, we don't have the names of the 3,000 that were added that day. But just imagine the stories. Imagine the stories as men and women were transformed and came to their first understanding of what it meant to be fully and completely forgiven, to have the grace and righteousness of Christ, theirs, to be able to be a part of a community and be able to love and forgive and walk in joy and gladness and simplicity at heart with others like never before, because there was something new that had taken place. This is hinted at in verse 5 of Isaiah 44. One will say, "I'm the Lord's," and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, "The Lord's," and name himself by the name of Israel. In order for there to be a godly society and culture, there must be many individual stories of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. We are those stories. One of the things that we are trying to do in our home is to become a people who tell stories, our stories, more. And for the second time, one of the things we've done is given to our children and to one another little journals to be kept throughout the year that would be journals of recording the works of God's grace in our lives. Writing down what God has done, what God has accomplished, what God's Spirit gave, what answers to prayer came, what trials he took us through, and how he led them and where he took us. So that we might be able to read those to one another. We might remember to share those stories with one another. I would commend to you some kind of activity as a family for instance, those of you who, like me, came to faith at a time in your life where maybe there was a pretty radical transformation that took place. When's the last time you told your kids the story of how you came to Christ? Of how kind the work of the Holy Spirit was that day or that season in your life? Telling them that story is Pentecost is a great day to celebrate the story of God's gift of new life to you. And then to share the stories of how God has worked in any one of our lives, in your family or with friends, what God has done this year, what God has done recently, his grace manifest. Writing these things down and remembering them is very important. It's an important discipline to do. As we continue growing and as a people of God in the Holy Spirit. We are those stories. We are examples of people who could never earn salvation and of whom no one would have thought we would be walking with God. I know that many of you, if you're like me, also know of friends who would have said, if that guy ever becomes a Christian, that will be one crazy day, because they know what kind of a person you were back then. That's a crazy day. But think about this for a minute. When imagine Isaiah reading this prophecy to his people. And then imagine him saying to the people of Israel, now the way that God is going to manifest this is a bunch of unclean goyim, a bunch of Gentiles, about a bunch of dirty Gentiles are all going to be saved and brought into Israel. They would say, you're kidding. And this is exactly what God has been doing. He's been making things which are unclean clean. He's been making things which are dead come to life. He's been reversing the curse in the new covenant. And the important thing to note, though, is that it's not just It's not just about the church corporately. It's not just about the nation of Israel or the community of faith. It is about you. Has God done his work by his Holy Spirit in you? Have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ yourself? Are you saved? Is God's Spirit at work in you now by his good pleasure to will and to do as he wants to? Are you walking with the Spirit and not according to the flesh? Are you experiencing freedom from the bondage to sin? Have you found what it is to be able to give yourself to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer? Have you known what it is to walk with gladness and simplicity of heart, knowing that all of life is vanity? We're going back to Ecclesiastes next week. All of life is vanity, and yet we can walk with great gladness and simplicity of heart. Has God's Spirit done this to you? If yes, praise God, celebrate Pentecost. If no, well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and God decreed that you would hear that now, this morning, and that you'd be saved, that you'd call upon the Lord, that you would find forgiveness for your sins, that you would be washed, that he would be yours, that Pentecost wouldn't just be a story out there, it'd be your story. He is for you. His kingdom is going to be given to his people. The glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, like a flood. It's not coming out like a trickle. He's going to have it all. The first fruits, and we in essence are still a part of the first fruits of the harvest. We're just the beginning of what God is going to do in the taking over of the world and bringing the salvation of the Lord to peoples, countless peoples all over the earth. So it is Pentecost. It is Pentecost. Eat her bread and drink her wine. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and read Leviticus 23, where we're told that those are the things that we do at Pentecost. And in just a moment, we're going to do that, a fulfilled Pentecost at the Lord's table. Eat her bread and drink her wine, for this is Pentecost Sunday, and the feast is upon us. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, and we pray that God would do so more and more upon the land corporately, as a people, a culture that would be flourishing in Jesus Christ, and individually in our hearts as well. The result is a transformation of a people and the salvation of many being added to the number day by day, and story by story. What's your story? What's your story? It's connected to this story. Your story is connected to this story, to the work of God through Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, send your Holy Spirit. Empower us by your Holy Spirit and bless us in your Holy Spirit. Cause us to walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We are ever grateful for the work of your Spirit, who opened our eyes to Christ, who quickened our hearts to life and faith, and constantly reveals who Jesus is to us. Father, we pray for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit upon our land and our people, and that your name alone would be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.